In this section of Ephesians, Paul has been giving examples on specific elements of the old life that we are called to throw off and cast aside in favor of the aspects of the new man. The first one that he lists was lying. And we talked about that the last couple of weeks. We are to strip off the sin of lying, throw it aside, and pursue honesty and integrity instead. And when we do lie, we need to repent immediately and quickly. And that's the first trait. The second trait that of the old man that we're to discard, we see today in verse 28, and that is stealing. Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Paul, again, starts with the negative side, stops stealing, and then he gives the positive virtue that we're to pursue and replace stealing with. First, we'll look at the negative, beginning. Stop stealing. Verse 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. That's really basic. That's not hard to interpret. Stop stealing. Some of the commentators seem kind of surprised that Paul would have to say anything about stealing to Christians because you wouldn't expect that that would be a problem in the church. If stealing characterizes your life and it's something you refuse to give up, then Scripture is actually pretty clear that you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian and have that be true of you. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, and you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So if you're a thief, then you're not in the kingdom of God. And if you've been sanctified, then that's what you were. That's part of your past. So if your life is marked by stealing, you can accurately be called a thief in this context, then you're certainly not going to heaven. However, among those of us who have been washed and sanctified, justified, delivered from that sin, there still remains the possibility of falling into that particular temptation, just like any other temptation. And that happens among Christians. Christians have a problem with stealing just like everybody else does, and just like every other sin. Not just like everybody else does, not like the world does, but like every other sin we struggle with. And Paul doesn't have his head in the sand here. He understands that even though our new nature is redeemed and holy and righteous and pure, still he understands about the flesh and the effect of the old man. And so he writes to address the problem of Christians who are stealing, and he tells them, stop it. Stop stealing. Now, when you think about this, and I try and apply this to your own life, don't just picture bank robbery or something in your mind. There's other kinds of stealing besides that. There's other ways. There are a lot of ways to break the Eighth Commandment. There's just the plain old method of just taking something that isn't yours, you know, finding something before it's lost type thing. They didn't get that in the first service. I just went right by. Anyways, I really appreciate that. You didn't get it either. I was going to never use it again. But anyway, there we go. Just stealing, taking a kid, putting something in his pocket in the store, taking money off his dad's dresser, that kind of thing. But beyond that, there's other ways to steal. You can steal just simply by failing to give somebody what they're due. That's stealing. In James 5, the wealthy people are rebuked because they failed to give their workers their wages on time. That's stealing. That's really just the same as waiting till somebody earns a wage and gets a paycheck and then mugging him and taking his money away from him. That's the same thing. You can steal from an employee by underpaying him. You can steal from your employer by not giving him the work that that employer is paying for. That's stealing. If I take extended breaks on the clock or do my own business while I'm on the clock or just function in an inefficient way at work, then I am stealing. They paid for my time fair and square while I'm on the clock. My hours belong to them. And so if I use them for myself, I'm stealing. If I neglect my work so that I can share the gospel with somebody at work and lead him to the Lord on the clock, I'm stealing. If I have to neglect my work in order to do that, and it's an hourly wage. If I fail to report all my income tax on my tax return, I'm stealing from the government. If I lie about an illness in order to get covered by insurance, I'm stealing. If I fail to alert the checker at the store that he gave me too much change or that he's undercharging, I'm stealing. If I go to a restaurant and a server does a good job and I don't give him the tip that he deserves, I'm not giving him what he's due. I'm stealing. You can even steal from God. Every time we fail to give God what He requires of us, we're stealing from Him. We learn that from Malachi 3. Malachi 3:8. God says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. They failed to give God what God required of them, and so God says they were stealing from Him. So there's a whole lot of ways to steal. When you read verse 28, don't just picture, shoplifting or something like that. Stealing is a problem for a lot of us and in a lot of different areas of life. That's why the prohibition against stealing is included in the Ten Commandments. And the reason stealing is such a terrible sin and such a serious thing that it would be included in the Ten Commandments and in a list like in Corinthians of people that won't inherit the kingdom is because stealing involves a conglomeration of a whole bunch of other bad sins, serious sins. It involves deception, for one thing, and that by itself makes it pretty serious, as we've found the last couple of weeks. It's motivated by selfishness without any regard for the person you're stealing from. It's the opposite of what love does. Love is self-sacrificial giving. And love is the supreme command, so it's a violation of the supreme command. It involves a rejection of the work ethic of Proverbs, which is a rejection of God's wisdom. And above all, it's a practice that is completely devoid of faith. You can't believe God's promises and steal. It's impossible. You can't believe, for example, Psalm 16:11 and steal. Psalm 16:11 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." You can't truly believe that that eternal pleasures are found at His right hand and then steal in order to pursue your pleasures. It's impossible. Whether or not we steal is determined completely by whether or not we believe the truth. It's all a matter of faith. I'll give you just a simple example from John Piper. He said this, "Midway through September, I got my water and sewer bill. It was $84.20. At the bottom of the little box, it said, 'Pay gross after September 30th, $88.41. I set the bill aside in a pile of mail and forgot about it until October 3rd. And I thought to myself, I've always paid my bills on time. I'm a good citizen. I'm only 3 days late. I could just date the check September 30th, and they would probably let it go, and then I wouldn't waste $4. But then another me began to speak. It is your fault for not sending it on time. It's not unjust for them to charge more for delinquent payments. The Spirit of Christ is submissive to the ruling authorities where it doesn't require compromise with sin. A clear conscience is more valuable than $4. My master has bidden me not to steal, and he's promised never to leave me or forsake me, and it would be good for me. He can heal a cavity in my tooth and make up this $4 loss with the $40 savings on the dentist bill. The Lord reigns. And so I believe the promise of God to put to death the old deceived self and put on the new self and wrote a check for $88.41. Now, that's just a simple illustration of how whether or not you steal is based on whether you believe the promises of God. It's a matter of faith. Your old self and your new self are going to both make their arguments, and which one you believe will determine which way you behave. So stealing is a serious sin because it involves so many other deadly sins, especially it demonstrates a lack of faith. But that's not all. There's another reason why it's a serious sin, and we see it here in verse 28. It's just implied, but notice he talks about our hands, working with your own hands, doing something useful, literally doing something good. Another reason stealing is so bad is because it's a misuse of the hands. Your hands are a gift from God. In fact, they're really not even yours. You're just a steward of them. They belong to God, and you are a steward. You're just given them to make good use of them for His sake and on His behalf. And so to use them to dishonor God is a supreme insult. It'd be kind of like if you knew a really rich man who left town and told you, I want you to take good care of my money while I'm gone. I expect you to invest it, make good use of it, so that I can have a good return on my money when I get back. And so then he leaves, and you take all his money and use it to take out newspaper ads all across the country slandering this guy or something like that. That's what it's like when I take the hands that God made me a steward of and use them against His purposes. That principle applies to everything. It's wrong to misuse any of God's gifts. Stealing misuses not only your body, but your intellect, your time, your energy, and your creativity. All of it you've been given a steward, given as a stewardship. And to misuse it to sin is a grave insult to God. We need to strip off stealing, lay it aside as part of the old life that we've turned away from. And then pursue the positive virtue on the other side. Now, keep that in mind. It's never enough to get rid of a sin. You must always replace a sin with a corresponding virtue. Otherwise, it'll just come right back and fill the void. And he gives that virtue in the second part of the verse, and it's not what you might expect. The word but in verse 28 is actually a very strong adversative in the Greek. It's two words, but rather. And so he's going to give, the point of that is he's going to give the extreme opposite of stealing. You have stealing over here, and then the extreme opposite of that is over here. What is the extreme opposite of stealing? What would you expect? You just think about that. You might, first thing comes to your mind, you might expect it would be contentment. You know, don't steal things you don't have, rather be content with what you already have. You might expect him to say that. But he goes way beyond that. The opposite of the evil of stealing is not just being content. It's giving. And not just giving, but working in order to give. And that's really the key here. He says, but rather he must work, doing something good with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, there's two parts of that, to that virtue. First, the action part, the working, and then the motive part, the reason why you're working. First, we'll just think through the action of working, just the meaning of work. The new man is characterized by work. The word here is kapiao. That's the word, you might be familiar with that. It means to work, labor to the point of exhaustion. It points to the idea of weariness and fatigue. In fact, I'll just give you an example. Revelation 2:3, it's translated that way. He says, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." And that's the word, kapiao. You didn't get tired. So when that word is used to refer to work, it underscores the idea of working to the point of weariness and fatigue. It means to put your back into it, to put sweat on your face, to really work hard, to labor hard. That's a virtue. That's part of the Christian life. That's part of the new man. Hard labor. That's what God has called us to. To work hard and diligently. Did you know that God works? John 5:16, Jesus was being hassled for being active on the Sabbath, and he says this, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.'" Now think about that for a minute. God works. God wouldn't have to work. He could retire, right? I mean, if God wanted, he could become a deist at creation and just create this universe, wind it all up like a clock, let it run on it by itself, and just create a big lazy boy and just sit eternally dormant in heaven, like the deists say he does. But instead of that, he works every day, Jesus said. God works every day. He's active. He works constantly because that's part of his good, perfect, wonderful nature, to be productive and to be creative all the time. It's part of what God is like. And so activity and productivity and creativity are good, God-like qualities that we need to pursue. And they glorify God. That's why diligence is a virtue. Diligence isn't just a useful thing so that you can get your work done. Diligence is a virtue because it's like God. It's the way God acts. Which is why the enemy is constantly tempting us towards laziness. Now, the temptation to laziness can really be a slippery slope. And I want to talk about that for a minute. Stealing was really more of a temptation in the ancient Palestine than it is for us. Because they didn't have a welfare system or an unemployment system outside of Rome itself. And so if you couldn't find work, you didn't have any family to take care of you, if you lost your job, you might have the choice to steal or starve, or let your family starve. And you can imagine a situation like that, if you were a person who found yourself having to resort to stealing in order to survive, to keep your family alive, how the temptation would be next time to lower the bar a little bit on what constitutes a true emergency that would justify stealing, right? So the first time, maybe your children were just hours from death and you were desperate, you went out and stole some food. Next time, no one was really dying, but everyone was awfully hungry. You know, they'd go on a day or two without food, and so you steal. Next time, you just missed one meal, and so you steal. And then pretty soon you'd find you just steal all the time, whenever you have a need. Now, in our culture, we don't find ourselves reduced to stealing in order to keep our families alive, but we do face that same kind of slippery slope when it comes to the temptation to be lazy. The lazy man will, you know, maybe the first time he doesn't work because he just absolutely cannot find work, period. But then the next time, well, it's not that he can't find work, period. He just can't find the right kind of work for the standard of living he's used to. And then he can't find a job that won't conflict with his hobbies, and so he doesn't work. And then finally, it's just he's too lazy to go find work at all, and he doesn't work. If you know someone like that, whatever you do, don't give them any food or money. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is clear. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Don't give him any food. If he can't work or can't find work, that's different. But if he just won't work, don't let him eat. If someone works hard to support his family, tries his best, just can't make ends meet, then I'm happy to help someone like that. But I don't ever give money to beggars on street corners or whatever. People who are spending their whole day doing something like that rather than going to McDonald's or Walmart or whatever and applying for a job. So this principle, it's a principle we take seriously with regard to the benevolence fund here at church when we help people. If someone isn't actively trying to find work, we don't help them financially. We try and help them find work. If they're pursuing that, then we'll help them out. You know, a friend of mine has cerebral palsy. He's very disabled. It's extremely difficult for him to just even walk around or do anything. And because of that, he could get SSI benefits from the government for the rest of his life, but only if he doesn't work. If he works, he doesn't get the benefits. However, all his life he has worked, delivering pizzas for Domino's for years. I think he's still doing that. And he's earning less money there at Domino's than he would get from the government if he just didn't do any work at all. But he does it because he understands the value of work. He understands that as a Christian virtue. Now, in his case, working costs him money, but generally speaking, it's just the opposite. Hard work is the path to being financially well off, and that's the path that Scripture has given us. I don't have time to go into a full-blown study of the concept of work and diligence this morning. If you want to study that, we did go into that detail when we studied the book of Proverbs, and it's in that part of that series. If you want to get tape 170, it's on there, and you can do a whole study just on that. The point here, though, is just to highlight the importance of diligence, the importance of it. It's such an important virtue. Work is good. Hard work is especially good, just in and of itself. Work is not part of the curse. Now, the boredom and the futility and the difficulty that go along with your job are part of the curse, but work itself existed before the curse. And productive work is a blessing. It's a good thing. There's a dignity connected with being productive that even the world recognizes. So no Christian should ever have the goal of retiring early so that he can just spend his whole time on leisure and recreation. Recreation has its place, but as long as we're able, we need to be striving to be productive. And many times people will disparage the importance of their secular job because it's secular. Very, very common for a Christian who wants to take his life to count for eternity and who's really serious about spiritual things to wonder about the eternal value of what he's doing at work. You know, I mean, they see a pastor, a missionary who devotes his full time to doing things like studying the Bible and teaching Scripture and praying and ministering to people's spiritual needs. And then they compare that with the eternal value of, you know, developing or selling some widget or something like that won't even exist in 500 years. And they say, am I wasting my time? Am I wasting my life? I mean, sure, I can have a meaningful ministry at church. That's just 5, 10, 15 hours a week, whatever. But, you know, I compare that to 40, 50, 60, 70 hours I spend at work. Am I wasting most of my time? The answer to that question is possibly, but not necessarily. Scripture gives several principles that determine whether or not your secular job is a waste of time or something that has eternal value. And I put most of this in just the footnotes in the manuscript because I don't have time this morning, but just briefly mention a couple of them. For example, your job has eternal spiritual value if you use it as a platform for evangelism, obviously. That's your way into the world. That's the way you reach unbelievers. Without that, if you have a job like mine, you don't have that much connection with unbelievers. Number two, it also brings the truth of God's Word into your field, and we really need that. We need the truth of Scripture in all the different fields, and you can look through history and see the benefits that have come from that. Number three, if you consciously do your work for Christ in His service, then that makes it eternally meaningful. You serve Him in what you're doing because this is his world and you're part of helping it run. We could really develop that. There's a lot to that, but there are a number of things that can make even the most menial kind of secular work eternally significant for the Christian. But none of those are the point here. The point of this passage that makes work meaningful is something that you really wouldn't expect. It's the motive for doing the work. The thing that's going to determine whether or not your hours at work are a waste of your life or are of eternal significance and importance is your motive for doing the work. And what should it be? What should be your motive for getting up in the morning and going off to work? There are a lot of possible motives, but what's the greatest motive of all? What does the Bible say should be your motive for working at your job? I would say, to answer that question, the most important motive that you can have for doing your job is to make money. To make money. Now, does that surprise you? I would say that. That's what this verse says. It says he must work doing something useful with his own hands. And then he tells us the purpose. Why? So that he may have something. In fact, the word something isn't even in the Greek. It's just in order that he may have. In order that he may have. You work in order that you may have. You say, have what? Have money. That's what you get when you work. They pay you money. What is it that's going to give eternal meaning and significance to your work? The fact that it gets you money. Now, Proverbs mentions many benefits that come through diligence and hard work. One of which, very common in Proverbs to see this, is it'll make you wealthy. Proverbs 28:19 says, he who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. Lazy people are always working, trying to find shortcuts to wealth. You know, they go out and buy lotto tickets, and they get into multi-level marketing schemes, and they invest risky investments, and they gamble, and they spend their money on how to get rich books and everything else. And all that, Proverbs says, is foolish. It's okay to seek wealth if you have the right motive, but the path that God wants you to take to that wealth is hard work. Hard work. Proverbs 14:23, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk only leads to poverty. So we're to work hard, and we are to do that for the purpose and the motive of getting money and getting wealth. Now, about now, you're sitting there thinking, you sound like one of those health wealth heretics I see on TBN. What is this? I'm just telling you what Paul said, but let me tell you the difference between what Paul's saying here and people like Joyce Meyer or Benny Hinn or people that say that you're supposed to get rich in order to have money to spend. That's not what Paul's saying. They say you should get wealth so that you might have money to spend or have money to keep. What Paul's saying here is different. Working, he's calling us to work to get money so that we might have for another purpose. Not to keep and not to spend, but for another purpose. When you drag out of bed tomorrow morning to go to work and you put in those long hours and you do all the exhausting travel or whatever your job requires, the tedious paperwork or whatever, what's your motive for that? What are you doing that so you can get a bigger car, a bigger house, or more wealth, or better vacations, or whatever, retire sooner? None of those things are sinful to do. However, this should not be your motive for working. If those things are your motive for working and getting money, then that's wrong. The proper motive for working is in the next phrase. He must work doing something useful with his hands so that he may have in order to share with those in need. That's the reason you should strive to get money. Now, please notice that Paul, the ability to give is not merely just a result of working hard. It's the motive. There's a big difference. He's not saying that you should work hard and make a living, and then one of the side benefits of that is, oh, you can be more generous and share. He's saying you should strive to get money for the very purpose of having enough to share. The lazy man refuses to work and would rather steal to get his food. And the opposite of that kind of laziness is not just working, it's working with the motive of giving. And giving and generosity is always the opposite of laziness. This isn't just something new with Paul. Way back in Proverbs 21:25, he says, The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more. But the righteous, now this is the opposite, give without sparing. You got laziness and you got giving. Those are opposites. Opposite of laziness is not just working to get a paycheck, but working to give generously with that motive. It's not just a difference in employment status or financial status. It's a difference in attitude and motivation. It's really important that we understand this because it's a whole different direction of life. It's the difference between being a taker or a giver in your whole orientation of your life. So as a Christian, you have a responsibility to make money, to make a lot of money. You have a responsibility to make a lot of money because it's your job not only to provide for your family, but to share with those in need who are around you. That requires a lot of money. You say, well, is it ever justifiable for a Christian to earn less money than he's capable of earning? I mean, if I have choice A and choice B, and this choice has more money, this job has more money, but there's other benefits here, is it ever okay to take the lower paying job, given this principle that says you should seek to make money so that you can share? And I would say yes. There are some situations when that would be justified, depending on your gifts and calling in the church. If God has given you a giving-type ministry, where He wants you to give then as your ministry, then and you have the potential to earn a lot of money, then you ought to pursue that. You should maybe work long hours and be willing to seek advancement and do whatever you can so that you can excel in your ministry of giving and become good at it. If God has called you, on the other hand, to a more time-intensive type ministry that requires a lot of hours, like for example, teaching, where you have to do a lot of studying and all that, then maybe it's wise to take a job that would require fewer hours that would enable you to spend more time that you could give and share your time. So we share different things, we give different things, but all our decision-making about our job should revolve around enabling us to share. And I think it's interesting that he uses the word share rather than the word to give. He doesn't say work with your hands so that you can give all your money away. He just says work so that you can have something to share. It's not that God expects you to give everything away. He just wants you to be generous out of the abundance of what he provides. When Paul, it's okay for you to enjoy your wealth. That's fine. You don't have to feel guilty about enjoying your wealth. When Paul talked to the Corinthians about their giving ministry, he said, now finish this work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. So you give according to your means. The point here isn't, he's making in Ephesians, isn't so much about how much you give. In fact, the command to give is really not even there. He never even commands us in this verse to give. It's just implied. It's only indirect. The point being made is about the motive. That's where he's getting to. The motive for the reason you work. The ethical people of our world will say, well, instead of stealing things, stealing to get, you should work to get. But God says, no, work to give. Work so you can share. Stealing to feed your greed is bad. Working to feed your greed is legal, but it's still a sin. The Christian ideal is to work in order to have the ability to share. And the root of the sin of stealing is the same as the root of every other sin, that is pride. We take things because we have such an inflated sense of self-importance that we think we deserve those things. That's why we become takers. We keep careful account of how much we're giving and how much we're receiving. And in our minds, we tend to inflate the value of what we give. And we understate the value of what we receive. In fact, the vast majority of the blessings we receive, we don't even notice. They don't even appear on our radar. They don't register in our ledger because we're so puffed up with self-importance that we think we had those things coming anyway. Those aren't really gifts. And so we become distressed because we think, man, I'm just giving, and I'm giving, and I'm giving, I'm not getting anything back, and I'm just a net giver. Right? People come and they're all worried. They're going to come and talk to me, but they say, I got this problem in this relationship because I'm a net giver. I take everything I give and you subtract the stuff I get back, and still I'm giving way more than I'm getting back. And so they come in and they get all distressed. You encounter this a lot in marriage counseling. It happens so much. Understanding this principle is going to help in so many ways in relationships. So often when I counsel a married couple, both partners feel like they're contributing 90%, the other one's contributing 10%, and they both feel that way. And they still can't meet in the middle. And the reason they feel that way and get all upset is because they think, well, I'm a net giver. It's not fair. I'm giving more than I'm getting. And when somebody comes to me and says that and they're worried that they're a net giver, my response is, terrific. Doesn't sound to me like you need any counsel at all. You're right where you need to be. Didn't Jesus say it's more blessed to give than to receive? Didn't he say that? I mean, is that just a trite little platitude that our culture has come up with? Or did those words actually come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ himself and then become recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture in Acts 20:35? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Do we really believe what Jesus said? If we do, you would expect us to be falling all over ourselves and scrambling to become net givers rather than net receivers. You'd expect people to come in for marriage counseling and say, oh, I've got this problem. My husband is out giving me. He's constantly giving me more than I'm giving him. You've got to help me rectify this. Don't get too many of those. If you decide you really believe Jesus' words, that it's actually more blessed to give than to receive, then the whole orientation of your life is going to become, you want to become a net giver instead of a net taker. That is a profoundly important principle. And it affects way, it touches on way more than just the area of stealing, whether or not you steal something. It has to do with the way you live your life. And if you decide to do that, and you decide, okay, I'm going to become a net giver, the more you learn true humility, the more you'll realize how hopeless that task is. You'll never accomplish it, because when you become humble, you start to realize your record keeping becomes more accurate, and you understand how much you're getting. And you understand there's no way you can beat that. You can't outgive that. I wake up in the morning with the goal of being a net giver today, and immediately I realize, oh, I woke up to a new day. God has already graciously granted me another day of life. I'm already way behind. I haven't given anything yet. And so then I think, I just drew a breath. Now I'm farther behind. And with every beat of my heart, I'm getting farther and farther behind. And so I scramble out of bed so I can catch up and start giving something. And before I have a chance to do anything, I look outside the window and there up comes the sun. Farther behind. I'm getting creamed, and I haven't given anything to anybody yet. So I think, I got to start giving. I got to get moving and start giving and serving. And so I rush into the kitchen. I think, well, I'll just make breakfast for my family or something like that. And then I realize, I have a family. Farther behind. Finally, I realize I don't have even the remotest chance of being a net giver. I don't have any chance of outgiving God. In fact, even if I just look, forget about what God's given me, if I just look at strictly at the human realm, even there, I don't have a chance. How am I going to outgive you? I'm outnumbered. Even my family, I'm outnumbered 4-1. I can't outgive anybody. And so finally, I have to just resign myself to the fact that even though Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, there's absolutely no way I can even come close to being a net giver as opposed to a net receiver. I'll always be a net receiver. And it's okay to be a net receiver because it's impossible to do otherwise. But what this passage is saying is just don't be a net taker. And there's a big difference between being a net receiver and a net taker. Don't be one of those people who just takes what he wants, sees what he wants and takes it. You can't help but to receive more than you give, but you can always give more than you take. And I hope you can see now that this isn't just telling us, it's not just about stealing. It's not just saying, take this one little behavior and replace it with a little bit better behavior. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the orientation of your life. In every area, every context, in every aspect of your life, seek to be a giver instead of a taker. We're all born takers. That's the way we arrive into this world. We're born into this world with one item on our agenda. Take what I want. Right? Every single one of us in this room, when we were toddlers, before we learned any social grace, you see another kid with a toy, what did you do? I'll take that. Right? That's what we did. And then people taught us how to get along and all that, and we get a little older and we learn the art and science of taking without violating social standards. Right? We get good at it. Our status as takers becomes hidden and disguised, and this is really one of the enemies that was hidden inside the Trojan horse of Christian psychology that came inside the church. If I use the right terminology, I can get away with being a taker in my marriage. If I just say, well, I'm trying to avoid being codependent or something like that, and I talk about my rights and what I deserve and setting up boundaries. You know, have you heard of that one? Henry Cloud and John Townsend wrote a book about 10 years ago called Boundaries. And that's still a huge seller, that book, in Christian bookstores. And basically, that book is a book on how to live a selfish life as a taker and disguise it as Christianity. If someone mistreats you, they say in that book, instead of reconciling, they say this, quote, "The Bible supports the idea of limiting togetherness for the sake of binding evil." I don't know where it says that in the Bible, but they say it's in the Bible. They also say if your spouse doesn't treat you right, you need to keep your emotional distance. And they warn against the danger of loving too much. Boy, is that a problem, isn't it? And they even give instructions in the book on how to properly punish your spouse if he misbehaves. They say not only do you need to erect boundary fences around yourself, but they need to have barbs. And they say if your husband yells at the kids or keeps coming home late, you need to not only threaten to leave, but follow through on your threat. That is not in the Bible. That's not anything that's even remotely close to what the Bible teaches. All that comes from the worldly idea that, look, if you don't look out for number one, nobody's going to. And you're just going to get trampled on, and you're going to get mistreated and taken advantage of, and you're going to become a doormat. By the way, you know what the biblical equivalent of a doormat is? A foot washer. Right? You don't watch it, you're likely to end up like Jesus. If you don't become a taker, people are going to take advantage of you. You're going to lose everything. That kind of thinking is really, we think that way, you're thinking like an atheist. That really makes sense for an atheist, right? Because an atheist doesn't look out for himself. He really doesn't have anybody else looking out for him. But the Christian isn't like that. The Christian looks to God to defend him and to provide for him. Psalm 35:23, we like the psalmist, cry out and say, "Awake and rise to my defense and contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, O Yahweh, my God, and do not let them gloat over me." We can ask God to watch out for us and to protect us. We don't have to do it ourselves. And not only can we ask for that, but we can have rest in full confidence that He will do it. And not only will He do it, but he is a more able defender of me than I am, right? Much more able. I always think of the words of Proverbs 23:10. "Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. And He will take up their case." You don't want to mess with God's people because their defender is strong. You don't want Him taking up their case against you. What does that say about you? You're one of God's people. Your defender is strong. I don't have to worry about my own reputation or protecting myself or setting up boundaries and barbed wire around myself. God will take care of that. He's got the boundaries set up just fine. That's why it's no big deal for Paul when people turned against him and slandered him and wouldn't support him. And he didn't care. He was content just to have God's support. That's all he needed. 2 Timothy 4:16, at the end of his life, that sounds so sad at the beginning, but it doesn't seem to bother him. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." You can trust God to do that. He's going to look out for your interests. And that when you can trust God to look out for protecting you, that frees you up to be a giver in your life instead of a taker. Same goes for taking satisfaction in God or finding joy in God. That frees you up to not have to try and search it out and take it for yourself. If I take delight in God and God alone, why would I steal? What reason would I have to steal? Why would I be a taker in my marriage or my friendships? If I receive from God all I need, why would I be any kind of a taker in any kind of a context? I'm going to read you another quote from John Piper. He said this, "And so faith doesn't have to steal or hoard in order to be happy, but it does have to give and share in order to be happy. The inflow of God's grace satisfies the heart of faith, and the overflow of God's grace satisfies the needs of others." And I love this. "And faith is utterly addicted to these experiences and displays the grace of God." You see, faith experiences that fact that it's more blessed to receive, to give than to receive, and becomes addicted to that giving and the blessedness of that giving. And that becomes the orientation of your whole life and the way you approach life. I mentioned a moment ago the people in Malachi 3 who were stealing from God by failing to give Him what was due Him. God goes on in Malachi 3 to say something very interesting. In verse 13, He says this, "You have said harsh things against Me, says Yahweh." And you ask, what have we said harsh against You? "You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements?" Now that is slanderous. I mean, that is a pretty drastic thing to say about God. But isn't that what we're saying when we take instead of give? When we live a life as a taker instead of a giver, isn't that what we're saying? We're saying it's futile to serve God. It's futile to trust God. I'm not going to gain anything by following His path and doing what He says. I have to just grab what I need for myself. That's what makes people be takers, is that belief. Man of faith believes godliness with contentment is great gain. And you can tell he believes that by the way he lives, because he's just so compelled to give. He's not worried about taking. It's interesting that Paul's talking here to the unemployed about sharing. Isn't that interesting? I mean, these people, he's telling them to share, and they're people who don't even have any income. It'd be one thing to talk to people about the topic of giving who have a lot of extra money laying around on the floor to just, do what they will with. But what God wants for us is the drive to give to be so dominant inside us that it'll drive us to find work, even if our own meeting our own personal needs wasn't enough motive to get us to work. The drive to give will be enough. And specifically, he mentions give to those in need, share with those in need. And that's important for a couple of reasons. For one thing, it just reminds us of God's great compassion for the poor, right? His great compassion for those in need. But it's also interesting because giving to the needy is always a great test for motives because they're unable to reciprocate, right? The reason you give to the poor is because they can't. You invite them to your banquet because they're never going to invite you back to their banquet and pay you back. So you know your motives are sound when you give to them. When you give to somebody who can't reciprocate, that's a lesson we really need to learn. You find some. A lot of times people get distressed in a friendship or a marriage or whatever because it's not reciprocal. You're a net giver in the whole situation, and that bothers you. And so this, if that describes you, this is really a principle you need to learn. You need to find that. You need to find avenues where you can be a net giver and make that your goal. Seek out friendships where you have to be the net giver because they don't have anything to give back. And that's not just with regard to finances. That can be in a lot of different ways. Some people just are really needy emotionally or of time or whatever. And you just have to give and give and give constantly. And you never give anything back. That's the ideal situation to seek out because then you can be a net giver. Right? People need huge amounts of encouragement, huge amounts of comfort, huge amounts of consolation or whatever. Just give. And you give to them and they don't reciprocate, that's exactly what this is talking about. Sharing with those in need, not sharing with those who will pay you back. Well, just to wrap this up, let's turn your Bibles to Luke 18. I want to show you these two chapters, Luke 18 and 19, because it just a whole section there revolves around this whole idea of being a net giver instead of a net taker. And I want to show you how important this is. Because Jesus makes it the test of salvation. Not just once. The difference between someone who's saved and lost is easily seen by whether or not they're a giver or a taker. In chapter 18, you get the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and wants salvation. And he claims that he's followed all the commands ever since childhood. But Jesus could see into people's hearts, and he saw that this guy was a net taker, not a giver. And he wanted to expose that. And so in verse 18 of Luke 18, Jesus said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him. He didn't wait for him to walk away and say this to the disciples. He looked right into this guy's face and he looked at him and he said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." In other words, beyond the miracle of salvation in general, it requires an extra miracle for a rich person to be saved because their money tends to be the source of their security and provision and trust. And if you love anything more than you love Christ, you can't be a Christian. If you trust in anything more than you trust in Christ, you can't be a Christian. So it's very hard for a rich person. You have to give up everything. And so Peter's standing there with the others watching this whole thing, and he gets to thinking about Jesus' remark that it's so hard for rich people to enter into heaven. And he understood the principle, and you can tell that by verse 28. Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." And Jesus responded, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Eternal life is what the rich young ruler came seeking and didn't find because he was not a giver. But the apostles were givers, and so Jesus tells them, "You're going to get eternal life." This is a characterization of salvation here. This is what the Christian life is. Then, in chapter 19, you get Zacchaeus, who is a camel, who is about to go through in the eye of the needle. Right? This is exactly what he was talking about in Luke 18. We get an example of it in Luke 19. Zacchaeus is a very rich man. He's a tax collector. But he gets saved, becomes converted in Luke 19:8. And the genuineness and proof of his conversion is seen in starting in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." In other words, I'm a giver. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." And Jesus saying that right after verse 8 is very clear. What he's saying is, you can tell this guy's repentance is true because he's a giver. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not saying that you become a Christian by giving. You don't earn your salvation by giving. You say, "I'll start giving enough, and once I've given enough, then I'll be a Christian." No. You're saved by faith alone, by grace alone through faith alone, period. However, if you want to know for sure if your salvation is genuine, you can look and see, am I a net giver or a net taker? True repentance is really pretty easy to spot. There's usually very little doubt whether it's real because it makes such a massive impact on the person's life. Zacchaeus is so obviously a changed man. And it's not just an issue of restitution. It's not just he's giving back what he stole. He's generous. He's a giver now instead of a taker. So, I dare you this morning. Try this out. Try this principle out. Try and become a net giver. Let's close our time this morning by listening once again to the words, again, in Malachi 3. I just kept being drawn back to that this week as I was studying this. Listen to what God says to these people. Verse 10. "Test me in this, says Yahweh Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says Yahweh Almighty. Then all the nations you call blessed for yours will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says Yahweh Almighty." In other words, what God is saying here is, if you would just be willing to get into a giving contest with me, I promise you, you will lose. That's what he's saying. I will outgive you every time. What a promise that is. just get into a giving contest with me. I promise you'll lose. You know what I'd like is for us to say that to one another. Say this to your spouse today and your friends and the people here at church. Just walk up to them and say, hey, let's have a giving contest, and I promise you will lose. You will lose. And if you do that, you get into a giving contest and you win, then I promise you, you'll lose the one with God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great generous promises to us. Even though you have no obligation to give us anything, you've promised to give us so much. And only ask of us that we make the futile effort of trying to outgive one another and then realize that there's no way to do it. Because we receive so much blessing at your hand through your people. Make us givers, Father. Make us not just givers, but like Zacchaeus, obvious givers. Not interested in taking. Not worried about setting up boundaries, protecting ourselves, getting what we need, grasping on to what we think is necessary, but just to trust you to provide for us that we might be givers. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.